Hello, everyone, and welcome back to another night of Rooted, Growing Deeper in Christ. Man, we are just working through this series, and we've just covered so many things, and we are slowly but surely winding down to the very end of our study on soteriology. After this, we have ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. We will then look at angelology, which is the doctrine of angels. And then we are going to look at the doctrine of the end times, also known as eschatology. And so we only have about three or four more doctrines after this to go. And then we will be wrapping up this class. And so I'm so excited for it. I want to say thanks to everyone who's been tuning in, whether watching afterwards or sitting in class here with me. You guys have been a big blessing to me. So let's pray. And then we're going to dive into justification, sanctification, and adoption. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for your son, for sending him down the cross for our sins, Lord. I pray that as we commune together to look at your word, that you would be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray and we are thankful. Amen. So I'm going to begin with justification. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby he declares the guilty sinner to be righteous and free from guilt and punishment. A big mouthful. I'm going to read it again. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby he declares the sinner, the guilty sinner, to be righteous and free from guilt and punishment. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says this, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I like to say this, and it's also a popular way to define what justification means, but you can simply boil that long, extensive definition down to just saying this. Justification is just as if I've never sinned. Just as if I've never sinned. God has this ability, right? The judicial act, it's a law. It's a judgment act where he declares the guilty sinner to be righteous and free from guilt and punishment, to be righteous. I mean, to completely wipe away your sin and to put you to a place of righteousness. What a task, what a blessing. In essence, it's clearing someone's slate as if they have never made an offense in the first place. Man, just think about the times that you and I have wronged people, or whether we've been wronged by others. And think about someone who has hurt you. And imagine you not just forgiving them, but putting them back to the place where they have never done anything wrong. And that'd be so hard for many of us to do, especially with the various circumstances that we all go through. But God, even the offense that we have made to God, the Bible says that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And even though we've trespassed, we've walked in iniquity, all of those different things, God has still decided to clear you and I free of offense, and that is such a blessing. Okay, I see a couple people writing still, so if you we're gonna go to the next slide, but I'll be happy to show it to you after class. So how does justification work? How does it work? So two very important things to remember is that the person who has been wrong dictates the terms of justification, right? So we said justification is just as if I've never sinned. It's to be made clear or free, right? We were looking at free, clearing one's state as if they have never made an offense in the first place. And so the person who has been wronged gets to dictate the terms of justification. So my buddy Colby's in here with us tonight. And it's just as if Colby came to me and, you know, he just really, really hurt my feelings. And then he may come to me and say, well, how can I make it up to you, right? His justification hinges upon the terms that I have set for that justification. So for you and I, what's interesting is that you and I did not have enough merit to clear ourselves of the wrong that has been done. It's unforgivable. And that only happens because you and I do not have the capacity for it to happen. So then in comes the man, Jesus Christ, where it's important for us to realize that my justification and your justification hinges on the merit of Jesus Christ. You and I could not pay for our own penalty of sin. And so what did Jesus Christ do? He rose up to the challenge and said, God, I'll take the wrath. I'll take the punishment. A Christian artist said this, only God could face the wrath of God and survive it. I thought that was so profound. Only God could face the wrath of God and survive it. And that is exactly what has been done for both you and I, is that Christ died on the cross for us, rose again. And why? Because you and I could not pay for the punishment. When Jesus Christ, we looked at this last week or 2 weeks ago, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took on sin, past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. So the sins that were committed in the past, the sins that were committed by you, the sins that will be committed after you, Jesus Christ took on the sin of mankind, past, present, and future. And so our justification does not hinge on our ability. Why? Because you and I don't have the ability to fix what we've done, but Christ can, and Christ did. And so our justification rides on the merit of Jesus Christ. I think that's such a beautiful thing. So what is sanctification, right? We're looking at justification. We're looking at sanctification. Sanctification can be defined as being set apart from the world and unto Christ, right? So therefore, it's the process by which you and I become less like the world and more like Jesus Christ. Less like the world and more than like Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process of becoming more and more like Christ. I like to reference Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 talks about how you and I were part of the old man, right? We were part of the old man, and we were, the Bible says that we allowed sin to reign in our mortal bodies, and we lived a life that allowed sin to just rule and do whatever it wanted. And that's just from an internal standpoint. We didn't even talk about the world and the prince of this world and all of these different things. I want to read an excerpt from Romans chapter 6. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, and that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, right? So we're talking about sanctification. The old man, and how the old man is who we have, who we're trying to become less like, and we're trying to become more like Christ. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For if that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, right? That's what I just got done referencing. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, right? So it's talking about how we were servants to sin and how we gave our bodies, we used our bodies to serve it. But yield yourselves unto God, all as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Beautiful passage. And I think that passage, Romans chapter 6, really embodies what sanctification looks like. It's how it's this process of God removing, we get saved, and Christ, you know, our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. And then we spend the rest of our lives trying to become more like God as we seek to eradicate sin in our lives, that we got freed from sin. We'll talk more about that next week as we wrap up soteriology. Next week, we'll talk about the blessings of salvation, and victory over sin is one of those things. And as we seek to become more like Christ, it really is a beautiful thing. All right. So I mentioned something about separation, right? I said separation, sanctification is being defined as being set apart from the world and unto Christ. And so what does it mean to be separated from the world? Remember, I said that sanctification is a what? It's a lifelong process, right? And so because of that, it is a continual rejection of the world and its temptations. A continual rejection of the world and its temptations, right? As we just heard with the Jonathan McReynolds song that we just got done listening to, Comparison Kills, he says, the grass is fine until it looks greener on the other side, right? And I think that was such a great line. But the tendency that we have as Christians is to look, stop with what we have and what Christ has given us, and start looking over the fence to see what the world's grass looks like. But scripture lets us know that godliness with contentment is great gain, right? The Bible lets us know that it's important for us to practice contentment and for us to just enjoy what it is that God has given us. But also at the same time, we have to be careful that the world and its temptations, right, it seeks to draw us away from Christ. The Bible says, let no man say that when he is tempted, that he is tempted of God, in James, right? That he is tempted of God. He is tempted because God cannot tempt man with evil, right? And so then it says, man is only tempted when he is drawn out by his own lusts and enticed. And that's why it's important for us to have this continual rejection of the world and this continual rejection of temptations. Why? Because its goal is to pull us as far from Christ as possible. But not only are we continually rejecting the world and its temptations, we are continually rejecting the flesh or the old man. We just got done reading about that flesh, that old man, in Romans chapter 6, and about how, you know, we no longer have to serve that old man. Why? Because we now are freed from that. Under the law of grace, God has made it so that you and I can be free from not only the penalty of sin, but the persecution that sin also brings. But we want to look at a couple more scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, it says this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And if what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this verse is a really great tie-up for it. Wherefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate. Love it, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Really powerful verse there. We're going to run over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and look at verse 16. It says this, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Back up to verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is Jesus Christ praying to God and petitioning him with this prayer. And then we're going to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9, it says this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness, right? So that's interesting that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, as verse 9 says, but the flesh and the world and Satan and his forces and their temptation, they want to draw you what? Out of the light. Into the darkness, right? He is drawn out by his own lust and enticed. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Very powerful truth. Scripture lets us know that we have to both take up our cross and die daily. And it's a continual lifelong process, being separated from the world and being separated to Christ. So now I want to talk about what does that mean to be separated to Christ? What does that mean? It's not just enough to be separated from the world. You have to be separated to Christ. It's like this. Let's say that there ends up being, you know, a, I don't know, maybe a pothole in the road, right? There's a pothole in the road. And what has happened is that there's a bunch of debris and stuff all around the place. And there's pothole in the floor and there's stuff in the pothole. And so it's not completely full, but it's kind of jagged and people's tires are being popped and there's cracks in the road. It's not enough to dig out all the stuff that has broken inside that pothole. You must fill that pothole back with cement, or, you know, just fill it back in with a with concrete, or and you want to make sure that you fill that back up. A lot of Christians don't realize that it's not enough to just separate yourself from the world, because there's a longing to be, right? There's a longing to be. And so when you separate yourself from the world, you have to be separated unto Christ. You know, we think about the remove and the replace method. If you remove but don't replace, then what you tried to remove will return. Right, the Bible lets us know that there was an evil spirit that dwelled in a house, and when the spirit left the house, it was cleaned up, it was furnished, but it was not occupied. And so the spirit came back, and when it saw that the house was cleaned, it was furnished, he went and got seven more of his friends, and they occupied the house. Right, we don't want evil spirits occupying our house. Right, that's why we have to remove what slows us down and pulls us away from God, and fill in the things that cause us to be more like him. The purpose of being pure is to show others that Jesus is real and that Christianity is worth living. All right, we're going to go over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and it says this in verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Right? Sanctification is a timeless act. And that's what I was kind of mentioning before. In the past, sanctification dealt with the moment of salvation. In the present, it deals with our daily cleansing, right? Our daily striving to be more like him. And there's plenty of scriptures there. For the past, the moment of salvation, we have Hebrews 10:10. For the present, our daily cleansing, we have Hebrews 12:14, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and 10, 2 Peter 3:18. And then for the future, we have what's called glorification. And glorification is the act by which we no longer will be sin-ridden. We'll be in a glorified state, glorified body, renewed mind, right? Dwelling eternally with the Father. And that is the kind of the pinnacle. That's the goal, right? In the end, we're sanctified first, right? Then we are, we're justified first. Then we are sanctified, right? It's that process of being separated from the world and being separated to Christ. And then we are glorified. That's when we are dwelling with God on the opposite side of this life in a state of sinless perfection, all right? And dwelling with God forever. And so it's important for us to realize that, hey, it's a timeless act. Sanctification is a timeless act. It's covered by past. It's covered by present. It is covered by the future. And you and I as individuals must be privy to that. Let's go ahead and look at some of those verses from the present, our daily cleansing, since that is the most, I guess, applicable to us as we seek to become more like Christ every day. Hebrews 12, in verse 14, it says this: follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12 says this: and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable. Love that. Unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this: furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. All right, let's look at verse 10, which says, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, right? Daily cleansing. And then we can look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It says this, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Right? So it points to that daily cleansing of spiritually talking about us growing in the Lord, growing in grace, growing in Christ, right? And that should be something that we should be doing every day until we achieve this glorified state that awaits us on the other side of glory. All right? I want to talk about just something really small that I think a lot of us as individuals must pay attention to, and that's what's called adoption. I think it's interesting. I want to read a little excerpt here on this topic for you as it pertains to adoption. Adoption in the Bible is the act of God whereby he places his own child in the position of an adult son. Of all the terms used to describe salvation, this one, of course, can cause the most confusion because there's a difference between biblical adoption and our contemporary idea of adoption. The Jews considered a child to be an adult when he reached the age of 12 or 13. At that point, the father would declare publicly that he was adopting his own natural born son. He was declaring to the world that his son was now responsible for his own actions. The Christian is both a natural born child and an adopted child. Our adoption by our Heavenly Father allows us all the privileges of an adult son, right? The privilege of adoption carries with it tremendous responsibility. It should motivate us to act worthy of our family name. We are children of the King, and we should act like it. Our final adoption will take place when we are totally conformed to the image of His Son. I love that. The Greek word for adoption means to the placing of a son, not the making of a son. He is not taking a child from another family. It is God taking one who is already his son and placing him as an adult son with all of its privileges and responsibilities. But here is why I also love the legal ramifications and the modern interpretation of adoption. Because we see that for a Christian, adoption means to place a child, right, into the position of an adult son who receives all of his inheritance. He receives all the privileges and honors that come alongside that. But even though the passage or the excerpt that I just read from you, that quote talks about how there's a difference between biblical adoption and modern day adoption, as I believe that modern day adoption, that term is also applicable. And the reason why that is because there are legal ramifications to the adoption from a modern position. And I believe that God doesn't make mistakes in the way that he worded things. If you adopt a child, that child has more legal position to you than your natural born son or daughter, right? You can disown a son or daughter, but you cannot disown an adopted child. That child is legally legally bound to you and all that you've got. And so even though that the legal ramifications and the spiritual ones and the biblical one are different, I believe they still worked in tandem. You and I are adopted into the family of God as believers, being able to be full beneficiaries, right? The Bible says joint heirs with Jesus, that we get to be. We're joint heirs with the Son, and it's royalty, right? Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, as strangers and pilgrims of this world. He lets us know that you are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. And so we have all that comes alongside that. And so I love what that this passage said this. We are children of the King, and we should act like it. Absolutely love that. Absolutely. Next time, we're going to look at the blessings of salvation. We're going to also look at eternal security. And then we're going to close up the doctrine of soteriology by talking about doubting your salvation. And what should you do if you struggle with that? All right. So that's all that we've got for Rooted. for today. I really hope that you'll come and spend time with us next time, and we will look forward to seeing you then. We love you. Good night. See you next time.